Good to see each one of you this morning. We do have visitors with us again this morning. We're always delighted to have you with us, and we appreciate the fact that you've taken time to come and study God's Word with us. The intent of the group here is simply to be New Testament Christians. And one of the ways we try to make sure we are simply New Testament Christians is to preach from the Word and let that be the ultimate authority in what we're going to do and what we're going to believe. So thank you for coming to be with us. I also appreciate getting to see my brothers and sisters in Christ at a time like this. And so looking out and seeing your faces, both smiling and simply looking, is good for me, and hopefully it brings a smile to you as well. If you have your Bibles open to Ephesians, the 8th chapter, then you're ahead of me because I forgot to open my Bible to that passage. We're going to read from this. I'll be reading from the New King James. Our visitors probably already are aware, those of you who have been here before, that I use the King James translation. And so I'll be the New King James translation. And so I'll be reading the first 6 verses in Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy of the shadow of the heavenly things, and as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you do all, make all things according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The text there is about Jesus taking the place of the high priest, and in verse chapter 7 and then on to verse 8, we find that he is the superior high priest and he is the superior sacrifice. But that's not what the lesson is about this morning. The lesson is going to begin by looking at what he says there in the 5th verse of the text. He encouraged Moses when it came to making the tabernacle, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain." God has always told man what he wants. When he's looking for things that are pleasing to him as Jehovah God. It's never been a question mark. It's never been up in the air. No group of God's people have ever had to wonder, what does God expect of me? What's he asking of me in this area or another area? We could use this particular passage referencing a number of things within our lives. But over the next few weeks on Sunday mornings, we're going to be talking about God's blueprint with regard to marriage. And during the course of this morning's introduction, I may say some things that seem a little strange coming from somebody who's about to preach from the pattern in the Word about marriage. I want to take just a few minutes and talk about what the word marriage has meant through the centuries. Now, obviously, and we'll get to this, obviously the most important thing is what it means to God and how God originally intended us to understand it. But I think especially in the last couple of years, we as Christians have found ourselves a little on the depressed side, a little on the discouraged side, because our society has run so far away from God's original idea of marriage that we just wring our hands and say, can it get any worse? And I would suggest to you that it has been worse in the past. In fact, if you think about the history of marriage, you really have to go back a long way in history, especially in what we know as Western civilization, to have any real concrete established sense of what a marriage is all about. In fact, through the course of human history, there are all kinds of arrangements that were called marriages. Oftentimes, they were arrangements that were better described as alliances. As a man would give his daughter to the son of a king or a tribal leader, and that would help solidify some strength between the two families, and alliances would take place. Sometimes it was in relation to simply family ties. It's only been in recent decades and centuries that societies have had prohibitions about marrying your own kin. In fact, it's in some parts of the world still a practice that you can marry even first cousins. Almost all societies, though there have been some, have forbid the idea of brothers and sisters of actual same parent brothers and sisters marrying. There have been very few societies that have accepted the idea of a parent marrying their child. Those are the most abnormal in the course of human history. But there have been, even in the Old Testament, examples of the strengthening of the family ties, as both Abraham and Isaac all were seeking, Jacob were seeking their children's spouses to come from distant family to help again encourage and strengthen their family ties and keeping those family alliances good and sometimes useful in staving off the influences of those in the community around them that they didn't want their family to be a part of. There are examples throughout history of what is called polygamy. Even in this country, even in this world today, there are societies that accept the idea that a man may have multiple wives, and there are some instances, though these are more rare, of a woman having multiple husbands. There are charts you can look at on the world scale to see what countries and what places in the world have what kind of marriages. And what is interesting is that you see most of the Western Hemisphere, except for the western part of South America, most of Europe and a good bit of Asia really are opposed to the idea of polygamy. And it is interesting that you can go through most of the African areas and polygamy is still something that's very much a part of what societies are involved in. And again, they call them marriages in each of these instances. There's also the question that has arisen over the years about what the state and what the church do in relation to marriage. And of course, in the history books, when they talk about the church, they're usually talking about the Roman Catholic Church. It really wasn't until around the 12th century or 13th century that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, required some type of evidence of marriage. Up until that point, it was usually the fact that two people gave their word that they were married to each other, and that's how society viewed them as simply being married, with no other proof than simply the word of the couple that they indeed had joined together in marriage. There are some places in the world where it is viewed simply as a civil ceremony. In the United States, as we were being formed, as the colonies were coming together, there was great debate as to whether or not the license, which, by the way, was a relatively new thing back in about the 17th century, there was a debate as to whether or not the church, whether it be a Protestant church or a Catholic church, whether they would have to have the power over weddings, or was it to be the civil authority that was to have the power over the weddings. It was left to each colony to decide where the authority was coming for marriage as being defined as marriage. And in most cases, what ends up in most societies is the idea that it is a civil service, a civil marriage, a civil relationship that is taking place, a civil marriage. We all know of stories where marriage was really the idea of an arrangement that is made about a person that you've never met before, and this still goes on in some parts of the world, because that family decided they were going to go get a husband or a wife for their child over in another area, and love had nothing to do with it whatsoever. In fact, the idea of romance being involved in the marriage that takes place is a relatively new thing, and it began primarily in what we know as Western civilization. And it's only a few hundred years old, because oftentimes neither person had much say because the family had decided where their marriage was going to come from. The whole idea that our pitter-patting heart was involved in falling in love with a person is a rather new concept in the great course of human history. We all prefer that. And let me say, just as an aside, I don't want it to get lost as we go through these rather mundane things. Even if it's an arranged marriage, even if it were a marriage where they're had not even known each other, as far as physically being aware of who they were, once they're in whatever this marriage thing is, God requires the love to come in to that marriage. And we won't forget that as we get later into these studies. Sometimes it was simply a matter of good old market economics that brought about these unions that took place. Sometimes there were times where partnerships had very clear roles that they were to play, and many times there were no clear distinctions. In fact, we can even see in the United States, in the lifetime of those who are probably 40 years and older, you've lived to see a melting away of the distinctions of roles of husbands and wives within the marriage arrangement. Most nowadays in the American society see marriage as a partnership of equals. And what they're meaning by that is a dissolving of what we're going to be studying over the next few weeks of what the role is of the husband and the wife. They want that all wiped out, and therefore what is sometimes called a marriage of equals, or even a partnership of equals. And then the thing that has bothered most of us as Christians over the last 10 or 15 years, and especially over the last few years after some Supreme Court rulings, is the idea of same-sex marriages. Those have taken place at various times in various societies over the centuries. It's not something new. I'm not suggesting at all that it's something good or healthy. I'm simply saying that that's what mankind chooses to do with this matter of marriage. What we're going to be doing is looking at marriage by looking at some passages of Scripture. If you want to open your Bibles back to Genesis, the second chapter, I want to read some verses for you, because that's really going to be the Genesis, and it is the book of Genesis, but that's going to be the source of the beginnings of what we understand God's desire for marriage to be in our lives and in the lives of those around us that we love and care about. Beginning at verse 18 in Genesis, the second chapter. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper compatible to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper compatible to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This is the beginning of marriage as God intended it to be. And as we know, even the marriage as God intended it to be in Genesis 1, that the people of Israel heard as Moses read, or as Moses, yes, wrote Genesis, even then they recognized in the centuries ahead that they were going to be violating the very thing that God intended as He introduced marriage to the human race. In doing so, the origin of this idea of marriage is presented for us in the text. One of the things that is noted is that Adam's loneliness was not a good thing. And God therefore said, "I want to meet the need for Adam by presenting for him a compatible helper." Because all that had been created was not found within any of them, that sense of being a compatible helper. And so it was in the text we find that marriage, that relationship of man and woman, began. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. What we see from all of this then is that it was important in God's eyes that the relationship that Adam and Eve had fulfilled the needs of both Adam and Eve. So as we look at marriage, while we're going to go into it in deeper aspects over the next few weeks, we can begin with that very simple premise that the marriage was something that God said was going to be good, and it was going to be beneficial to both Adam and to Eve. And we need to keep that in mind as we examine what's involved in this whole idea of the marriage. We're going to talk for a moment then about specifically this idea of marriage. I talked in general a moment ago about the history of marriage, and I want to summarize it in this way. Some of the types of marriage that we read about, both in the Scriptures and in societies as a whole, it may be called a marriage when it involves a man and a woman. It may be called a marriage when it involves some of the same gender. It may be called a marriage when it is one man and multiple women, or one woman and multiple men. It is called a marriage, we need to keep this in mind, it is called a marriage even when it's an adulterous marriage. Let me just give you a heads up. I'm not opening the door to you to the idea that I'm going to change my view on the whole question of divorce and remarriage. I'm just simply saying that as you go through both societies in the past and the Scriptures, you still have the idea of marriage referenced in a sense of the adulterous relationship. And it also has reference in spiritual things. And in those spiritual things, it was almost always about the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, or the nation of Israel, and the nations around them, and Israel and Judah following after the gods of the nations around them. And the prophets oftentimes referred to Israel or Judah engaging in an adulterous relationship with those gods around them, suggesting and particularly even referencing the sense of marriage. We also want to look at this from another perspective. It can be a God-joined union. Matthew the 19th chapter, verses 6, 5, 4, 5, and 6 are going to make that point, and we'll look at those in just a moment. Remember there in Genesis, the first chapter, in verse 27, "So God created in His own image, in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them." And then the passage that we actually read in verse 24 of the next chapter, Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The validity of this as the definition of what God says a marriage is to be, as we as human beings look at it, is reinforced thousands of years later in an instance where we find a conflict arising over the question of divorce. There in Matthew, the 19th chapter, we find there, beginning at verse 4 and reading through 6, "And he answered and said to them," that is the Pharisees that were trying to get him involved in the whole divorce question with regard to what was going on in the various schools of thought of the day, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Or the old King James said, "Let not man put asunder." And so it is because of this phrase that I think it is important for us to see and recognize the idea of a God-joined union. While you can't find verbatim the terms "a God-joined union," that certainly is what you see there at the end of the reading in chapters, in verse 6. "Therefore, what God has joined together." This is an action in the eyes, in the mind, in the teaching of God, that He is joining together this man and this woman. And that is the definition that counts. Any other definition that I've described over the opening introduction of about the last 10 minutes or so are of no value whatsoever when we're looking at this from a biblical perspective, from a spiritual perspective. Now we can go on in our reading there and look at verses 7 and 8 there in Matthew 19. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So it was never intended, even though the people of God through the Old Testament disobeyed the original instruction given in the garden as God presented man and woman. Even though that happened, Jesus reminds them it doesn't count, it isn't right, it isn't what God wanted. Not to have a marriage as God defined it. And so I would suggest to you that what we want to do is consider the words that are presented here as we're looking at what a marriage is. It is based upon what is said in Genesis 1. It is based upon what Jesus reaffirms there in Matthew, the 19th chapter. And we consider, if you will, what Paul says to this matter, if you'll open your Bibles, to the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Because Paul also sheds further light and understanding that we'll use later in our studies together. There in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 28, he says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This idea of being joined together is presented in Genesis. It's presented in Matthew, the 19th chapter. And now it's presented for us here in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. So I believe that as we continue this study, I will choose to use a term, a phrase, that no one else is required to use, but I would hope you would put it in your mind and think about it as you sometimes have to deal with people on this whole question of marriage. And that is by simply saying we want to see what God's blueprint is for a God-joined union. For me at least, and it isn't required of others, for me at least, that rules out all the ambiguities of the word marriage that's used even in Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? By suggesting that a word is used with ambiguity in Scripture. What I'm saying is there were times, and even in our text in Matthew 19, where Jesus used the word marriage accommodatively. And throughout Scripture, there are times when the word is used accommodatively, but not referencing a God-joined union. And that's what we're looking for in this series of lessons. In the blueprint, we're looking for a God-joined union. We're going to begin, first of all, by looking at the idea of gender. And of course, these first 2 points that'll finish the lesson this morning, we'll go through relatively quickly because of the introductory comments that have led up to this. Again, Genesis, the first chapter that we read earlier, He made them male and female. He created them. So God specifically intends the gender. What does that do immediately for us? It wipes out all the whole question of whether or not people of the same sex can enter a God-joined union. The answer is no. By the very definition of God's description in Genesis 1, the answer is no. Can a society allow them to enter into a marriage and call it a marriage? Yeah, they can. And yes, they have. And yes, we're involved in it in America today. It doesn't change the fact that it's not a God-joined union. It's not the marriage as God intended in the beginning. We find also from this, God wants the man to bring leadership. We go over to Ephesians again, this time in the 5th chapter, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. We'll be looking at this at other points throughout this mini-series, if you will. And from it, we will see that God clearly intends, and the man and the woman and the children and the family benefit from being involved in this sense in which there is a headship, leadership that's provided by someone. It will either be provided by the husband or the wife or the children. But it's gonna be provided. And in a God-joined union, because we're basing it on God's will, it's going to be the male. And in no sense does that make children inferior. In no sense does that make the wife in the marriage inferior. And in no sense does that make the husband in the marriage the superior. It simply gives him the role of the leadership as the head of the house, fulfilling the role that God has intended. The other point we'll look at very briefly this morning is the permanence that God intended for marriage to have, this God-joined union to have as mankind went through the centuries. In 24, in chapter 2 in Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What we find in this is that God's law should not be overthrown. God's laws are being overthrown, but then again, God's laws have always been overthrown. We can go back to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and find God's law being overthrown, so we should not be surprised by this. We also find then, as we look at this, marriage is not intended to be a disposable relationship. There are societies that have been invested in the idea of, and this has even been within the last two centuries, societies that have involved themselves in what they call temporary or trial unions. There are some societies that law nations, not just like some little society somewhere, some nations that have said you can enter into a 1-year trial marriage, and at the end of that year you'll decide whether to actually make it a permanent license of marriage. But for 1 year it's simply trial, and you have all the accommodations that a marriage has, but try it out and see how it works. God never intended that to be the relationship. In fact, what we find is that God intended it to have very strict limitations when it comes to dissolving that marriage. In Romans, the 7th chapter, while he's teaching on another point, this is said beginning at verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, he is released from the law of her husband, or she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Christ speaks to this matter as well. Over in Matthew, as we read earlier in Matthew, the 19th chapter, as that was being examined, I want to go on over and look at verses 10 through 12 after this discussion has gone on. The disciples step in and they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, is it better not to marry? But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. We'll get into this in greater detail, but just in a very quick passing over of the passage, Jesus has gone on to say, there may be circumstances where the husband is not dead, the union is still recognized by God, the husband is not dead, and if you don't want to, or if you want to remain in God's eyes in a proper relationship, either be joined back to the husband, or you may have to make yourself a eunuch for the cause of Christ. Your husband doesn't want you back. You remain celibate for the rest of your life, or until he dies. And that fits with what Jesus has, or God has said there in Genesis, the first chapter. He created male and female. He created them. It fits what was said there when the fact that they come together and are one flesh. So all of this works together to show, I believe, the permanency of the marriage. So what do we find when we talk about the idea of God's blueprint for a God-joined union? And again, I'm not binding that phrase. That's simply the phrase I'm going to try to use through the rest of this series as we look at the various aspects of marriage that we're all familiar with. As we look at the various aspects of God-joined unions that we're all familiar with. We know it's for man and woman. We know it's to be permanent. And we know that it's a blessing before God. Those are things to think about, and I hope you'll join us over the next couple of Sunday mornings as we're examining this in greater detail. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. There may be some in our audience that wonder why we would do this, and it is simply the fact that we want to make sure that everybody present has the opportunity to reflect upon where they are in their relationship to God right now. There may be some in the audience who are indeed not in the light, have been in the light in the past, but have left the light. And you need to come back to the light of Jesus Christ. The thing that is required of you is that you repent before God to enter that light again. There may be some that have never entered that light. They've been walking in darkness. And if you're aware of what's involved and understand the need to repent and confess Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism, you may, as we sing this song, reflect upon why are you waiting and come to Christ this day. It may be that you're sitting there thinking,
What's he talking about?
I'd be more than happy to talk to you in private about what he's talking about on this invitation thing. But if you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.